The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
If you would, as we often do on Sunday morning, we take a text from our upcoming Wednesday night through the Bible study, and we kind of microscope in just a little bit and just consider, meditate on that small section. And we're going to do that in Genesis chapter 47 today. I like a story that I heard. It was about Thomas Jefferson, when he was president of the United States, fairly newly elected. But, you know, in those days, it was a different day. You know, they didn't, people just didn't have the same press, or, you know, they didn't have photographs or internet. And so a lot of people didn't even know what their president looked like in those days. And they didn't have the big posse of limousines and bulletproof windows and all that stuff in their entourage, but they just traveled on horseback. In fact, a lot of times the president of the United States would just get on a horse and ride to another town, and he'd have a few armed guards with him and stuff like that. But other than that, it really wasn't as big a deal. But there's a story of Thomas Jefferson that I thought was kind of interesting. He was traveling from deeper south, headed north, and a huge rainstorm hit as they were journeying. And their crew of, there was about six or seven guys that were riding with Jefferson. They were all on their own horses. And they came to this river that had flooded. It was kind of a flash flood situation. It was getting dark outside. It was kind of a sketchy deal. But they had to try to make it back. They had kind of an agenda they had to stick to. So they decided, even though the bridge had washed out at the river, they decided to ride their horse through the river. There was a traveler who was watching the whole thing, and he was standing on the side of the river with them, and he was just looking at the guys and looking at the river, and the traveler said, "You guys are going to cross that?" And he said, "I need to get across there too." And they, "What are you guys going to do?" And they said, we're going to risk it, and we're going to ride across. Well, the first guy gets on his horse and rides across, and man, it was sketchy. It was touch and go, but he makes it. The horse climbs out of the other bank of the river. And the guy said, "Hey, can I go ride with one of you guys?" And they all kind of, you know, shrugged and said, "Well, he actually walked up to Thomas Jefferson." He said, "Well, can I ride with you?" And he's like, "Sure." And he reaches down, pulls him up on his horse, and goes and starts, you know, fording the river. And it's, you know, it's touch and go. And as they write the story about this, he makes it to the other side, and Thomas Jefferson lowers him down, and then the rest of the guys kind of make their way, and they all made it across safe and sound. Well, one of the assistants to Thomas Jefferson rode up to the guy and said, "Man, why'd you pick the President of the United States to take you across the river?" He said, "That's the President of the United States?" And he said, "Yeah, you asked the president to take you across the river." And he said, "Why'd you choose him?" And he said, "Well, I was looking at your faces when you guys were looking at the river." And he said, "Most of you guys had no faces, but some of you, a couple of you had yes faces. He definitely had a yes face. So I asked him to take me across the river." And I thought, you know, that's really telling, you know, having a yes face. Have you ever wondered what kind of face you have? Now, that's an interesting thing to me, because I look at your faces for an hour and a half. It's an interesting thing for me. I wish I could have like a camera and just show you guys what you guys look like sometime, you know, because it is interesting. Now, what I love about this church is the yes faces particularly. We have a lot of yes faces, but I've got go-to yes faces that I go to. You're like, "What are you talking about?" Well, it's like this. Do you remember maybe a few months ago I was doing a Wednesday night Bible study? And I was deprived of a little, I only had like an hour and a half of sleep the night before, and it was just busy schedule, and things were kind of crazy, and I was just a little bit off mentally on that Wednesday night, and I was, you know, sharing the word, but just in my weariness and in my own stupidity, I was tongue-twisting my words a little bit and made a few errors, and there was a couple errors that were really kind of blaringly, sort of like a bad blunder. I don't even know how to say it, but, you know, replacing letters that shouldn't have been replaced, and a couple things came out, and it was just kind of like, I can't believe, did I say that? The first time I was able to kind of cover it up and act like nothing happened. Second, but I knew y'all heard it. But then the second one was so bad, it was just kind of like, And then, you know, we all just kind of, you know, I said, does red go with brown? Remember, I was turning bright red. But anyway, it's those moments I go to my yes face people. What do I mean? Well, some of you, you don't know it, but you're looking at me like this. It's because your eyes, you can't see very good, and you're squinting. You're like, "Oh, he's so ugly." And I understand. I get it. But some of you, I don't know what it is about you, but you just got those faces like, "Brett, we love you." and we don't care what happens, man. You're awesome, and we're behind you. And I'm like, oh yeah, there's sections. I even know where to go. I even know which service where to look. Because I love the yes face people. And there's something about it. You know, the Bible talks about, how a man or a woman's countenance can really represent the Lord. And then a man's countenance can really show his despair and depression and trouble. And so you say, man, I don't know. How do I know what kind of a face I have? Do I have a yes face or a no face? Am I an Eeyore or a Tigger? I'll never forget it when I was able to. It was actually great. This one time, years and years ago, after the third service at the school, back in the old school days, a bunch of the elders got together. They said, Brett, how would you like to take your family to Disneyland? And the church would like to send you guys to Disneyland. And I was like, that sounds great. And then they said, well, you're leaving right now. And Debbie walks up with my luggage, and the kids are like, and we hadn't done a vacation yet. It was like the first 7 or 8 years of the church, and we hadn't done a vacation. So the elder said, you're going on vacation. Here's your tickets, and the plane leaves in an hour. So it was great. We jumped on the plane, went to Disneyland, but a lot of fun memories about that trip. It was like a really cool time. We were just talking about it with the kids the other day. But the thing that cracked me up is we got to do the meet and greet of all the characters, the breakfast where all the Disney characters are there. And it's so cute. The kids are hugging Winnie the Pooh and Donald Duck and all that. But I knew it when Eeyore showed up. See, Casey, her favorite character was and always has been Eeyore. And I asked her, why do you like Eeyore? Well, he's always so sad, and I feel sorry for him. And I wouldn't want a tail pinned to my backside. And I like Eeyore, and Casey. So Eeyore comes out, and Casey just runs up, and she gives him this. It was the most consoling. Like, she's 4 years old. She's like, Eeyore, it's going to be okay. and I just loved it. So, we got everybody their little Winnie the Pooh characters at Disneyland that cost like $90 for a little stuffed animal. But Casey got Eeyore, and I think Joey got Tigger, and it was just a great time. But that Eeyore mentality, there's some, well, I guess everything's going to fall apart, and nothing's going to work out, and the reason why is because we're all failure. It's like there are people that are kind of wired that way. And then there's the people that are wired more like Tiggers. It's all going to work out, and everything's going to be wonderful. You say, Brett, what does that have to do with the story? Well, here's the thing. We have in our story an Eeyore, a radical, radical Eeyore that you already met, and a radical, radical Tigger that you've already met. You've got the yes face and the no face. And one of the reasons I believe our character Jacob has very much of a no face is the way people sort of respond to him. In our story, if you've been with us, we've been seeing how Joseph and his brothers, the whole drama, how Joseph gets to Egypt, becomes the prime minister of Egypt, second only unto Pharaoh. And last week we saw Joseph reveal to his brothers, I am Joseph, your brother. And they are terrified, the Bible says. They're freaked out. They're like, oh no, this is the guy we sold into slavery. And now he's in charge of us and we're bowing down before him, hoping that he doesn't say, off with your heads. And so Joseph forgives them, and he says, remember last week? It wasn't you that sent me here, but God. God has done a work that I might be able to preserve life, and that you and that we might have a posterity in our family, and it's going to work out great. And Joseph forgave his brothers and was gracious. We saw that last week. Well, Pharaoh finds out that this whole shindig went down with his family, Joseph's family. He's like, man, Joseph, that's great. Go get your dad. Get your dad. Go fetch him from the land of Canaan and bring him down here, and we'll give him the good of the land of Egypt. And you guys can live as a family once again. Get your dad. And so we're going to see on Wednesday night how the sons go up and get their father. And they're going to tell him Joseph is alive. And we'll even kind of peek at that a little bit today. They're going to reveal that Joseph is alive. For 20 plus years now, Jacob thought Joseph, his favorite son, was dead. Jacob was miserable those 20 years. So Joseph brings his dad down to Egypt, where now in our story today, where we just pick up a couple verses, we're going to see Jacob, Joseph's father, stand in front of Pharaoh. And what are the first words that come out of Pharaoh's mouth. Here's the most powerful man in the world, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, standing there, and Jacob, Joseph, who saved Egypt. What's he going to say? Is he going to say, Jacob, welcome? Is he going to say, Jacob, man, thanks for letting me use your son. He's an amazing guy, and right on. Hey, how's it up there in Canaan? Are you hungry? Whatever. What was it, the first words that came out of Pharaoh's mouth? Let's read. Let's take a look. It says here in Genesis chapter 47, in verse 8, Genesis 47, 8, Pharaoh said unto Jacob, how old art thou? Now, who asked that kind of question? You know, how old are you? Well, there's a couple places you can ask that still culturally and maybe still be, okay, if you're talking to a little kid, how old are you? And they'll say, this many. You know, and they'll get their fingers out and show you, and it's okay. But there's some point in a person's life, especially I've noticed in the female gender, that don't want to talk about how old they are. Like if you walk up to someone of a certain age and you just say, how old are you? They would, they're offended. I don't get that really. But when you're as far gone as I am, it doesn't make any difference anyway. But all that to say, how old are you? Well, that's kind of an interesting question to ask. Now maybe when you see a very, very mature and elderly person, you might say, boy, how old are you? And it might be appropriate because, man, they've lived a lot of life. They deserve real acknowledging that, man, you've made it this far in life. That's an amazing thing. Do you think that's what Pharaoh was saying? Well, I believe that Pharaoh is just shocked at what he sees before him. How do you know that? Well, think with me. There's some characteristics about Jacob that we should know and remember from our stories previous. Do you remember, Jacob was a twin brother. But they weren't identical twins. In fact, they were the complete opposites one of the other. Two baby boys born, twins. One got all the hair and the other one didn't. Remember Esau's arms were so hairy that when Jacob went to trick his father, he put on goat skins with goat fur, and Isaac, with his blindness, he touches the goat skin and goes, oh yeah, you're Esau. That's Esau. I'm feeling his arms and I smell you. You smell like a dead goat. That's great. Yep, you're Esau. But Jacob, the Bible says, was a smooth man. And he liked to hang out in the kitchen with the women and cook. And he was just kind of I don't think he was a big fella. In fact, I think he was probably smaller. I'll tell you why. Because do you remember when Esau said, I'm going to kill Jacob? Jacob didn't say, oh, yeah, you want some of this? He didn't say that. He said, run for your lives! Because he was just a little smooth guy. He was just this little dude. Esau's this burly hunter, and he can kill things, kill it and grill it. That was Esau. Whereas Jacob was Martha Stewart living, you know what I mean? Kind of a Oprah Winfrey kind of guy. And so he's not this big impressive. Now, we have to understand, by this time in the story, when he's standing before Pharaoh, he's 130 years old. That's getting up there, wouldn't you say? 130 years old. So he's this little guy, probably smooth still. I don't know if he's got hairy arms or not, but he's this little smooth guy. But there's another characteristic about Jacob that would have stood out about him. Anybody want to take a guess what it was? What was it? His hip. He was crippled in a way. He probably walked with either some kind of a crutch or a cane at best. But remember, way back there at the Fort of Jabbok, earlier in our story, when he was a younger man, he wrestled with God all night. And we saw the Lord touch the hip joint of his thigh. And probably dislocated his hip. And they didn't have OHSU, to rush him up to and have him all fixed up. Instead, he kind of had to live with this pain and this trouble. And he would walk with a limp at least the rest of his life. So here's this little old man walking up with his little cane probably. And he stands before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh goes, how old are you? You are one old dude, man. That's kind of what he's saying here. Now, so this is probably his demeanor. And the very first thing Pharaoh asks is, how old are you? But this is where we take note of what comes out of his mouth. When he asks, how old are you? He could have said 130. But instead, notice what he says. Here in chapter 47, verse 9, it says, so Jacob, he says unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been. and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. That's an interesting answer. How old are you? I'm really old, and my days have been evil, and my dad's days were better than my days. God bless you. That's the story right there. Now we'll talk about this blessing of Pharaoh on Wednesday night, because there's some interesting things. There's debate among theologians and linguistic scholars. What does it mean to bless Pharaoh? Some argue and say he just said a sort of a traditional greeting or salutation. Basically, you know, kind of like, yo, I'm out kind of thing, or see you later. It wasn't really a, like, bless you, my child, or anything like that. Some argue it's just like saying goodbye. Others say, no, he actually gave a real blessing to Pharaoh, which is an interesting thing. Hebrews chapter 7 talks about how it's always the greater who will bless the lesser, which is an interesting implication. We'll talk about that on Wednesday night. But for today's purposes, basically, kind of a strange answer, strange question, and a strange meeting between Pharaoh and Jacob. And what is it? Well, you can almost hear Jacob speaking in the voice of Eeyore the donkey. Evil and few have been the days of my life. He's just a total downer, man. Every time we see Jacob in the story, we're just like, huh, can somebody get some happy something going on? Play that little new song, Happy. Let's get this guy happy, man, because he's so down and blue. Now, here's the thing. Let's consider, before I'm too hard on Jacob, his life. Because I see, from his perspective, he would see his mistakes, number one. He would see his misfortune, number two. But he would also have a different mindset. I'd like to show you those three things and kind of consider them for our own application, our own lives. First, Jacob's mistakes. Second, Jacob's misfortunes. Third, Jacob's mindset. And then we'll consider it as it applies to our own lives. First, Jacob's mistakes. What mistakes did he make in life? Well, he made some rather large mistakes. Huge, actually. What's that? I don't know how early it began, but, you know, he and Esau never really got along. When did that little feud start? Anybody? Not birth. Before that. Huh? Yeah, do you remember? The mother was like, something's really going on in my womb. There's something, there's like this rumbling in there. And the Lord says, yeah, those are two brothers. You're going to have twins. And they're not getting along in there. That's a little prenatal information that most of you moms didn't get. Your twins are not going to be real happy together. And they were struggling within the womb. And before the babies even came out, do you remember how Jacob, he's called the heel snatcher. That's what the name Jacob means, heel snatcher. Why? Because he reached out and wanted to pull his brother back in. He grabbed him by the heel, saying, hey, you're not first, I'm first. And the Bible makes a point of this. Now, by the way, just one of the things you'll notice in the Bible, and this is why Christians oftentimes rightly just say, you know what, abortion is something we can't see as a viable option, because the Bible always treats a baby in the womb as a baby, not a mass of tissue. The Bible always treats the baby that's in the mother's womb as a life that God is already working in and influencing, even in early days of pregnancy. So it's a real clear thing that biblically, you know, remember John the Baptist? He leapt in his mother's womb at the news of Jesus, which was coming. So just something that moms and dads, you got to start teaching your kids early that abortion is not biblically right. And I believe that either A, when we get to heaven, we're going to be shocked at how horrifying what we do really is. Because God loves each one of those little babies, each one of those little lives. And, you know, it's funny, I get this funny response from time to time, every time I talk about abortion, and it's not really from the anti-abortion crowd as much as people who've had abortions, and they say, Brett, you're so insensitive. You shouldn't talk about that in church. And I'm like, wait a minute, insensitive? The thing is, we need to teach our church that abortion is really wrong, and it's something that's that I think we're going to be appalled when we really see what's truly going on. By the way, I also have this opinion. I think the Lord's return is near. But if it isn't, I think it is, but if it isn't, I think that maybe as we get more information about science and about conception and life and all that, the more we get, the more we're going to start to see how crazy that we allow abortion to happen in this country it really is. Science is going to show that. I think it already is. Have any of you guys seen the 3D imaging that we can do now? I remember when we got like the ultrasound with our kids. I'm like, well, I'll just trust you, doc, that we're actually seeing a person there. That's some nice little lines. And, you know, it's like it's hard to see in a lot of ways, especially the bigger the baby gets. Like, I think I see a shoulder, or maybe that's their nose. I don't know. But have you ever seen this 3D imaging? It's like you're swimming around in the womb with the baby. It's incredible. And you can see the expressions on their faces. And I'm talking like 14 weeks, you can see such detail and this little life. And it's just crazy to me that somebody feels like they can reach in there and kill that and call it okay. And I always say this, you know, abortion is not the unpardonable sin. It is sin. But it's not the unpardonable sin. If you've been a part of that, if you've been a guy or a girl, and guys have just as much to blame, and maybe even more. And, you know, our culture says the woman should be able to do whatever she wants with her own body. But that's where I differ. It's not her own body. Once a couple decide to have sex and become pregnant, there's no longer just two people involved. There's a third involved. And it's just a mindset that's so sad. All that to say, the Bible treats the unborn baby as a gift from God, who's God's already working in and inspiring and blessing and building in certain characteristics way before the birth actually takes place. This is one of those places, by the way, the story of Jacob and Esau. Now, Jacob, right from the womb, he's got it stacked against him. He and Esau are not getting along. But then shortly thereafter, you know, after they're born, you know, we see this feud continue until it came time where Esau came and sold his birthright for a bowl of pottage. Jacob sort of says, oh, you're hungry? Oh, you can have some soup for your birthright. Okay, man, should I die? What good is my birthright going to be if I'm going to die of starvation? And in a way, Esau, the mighty hunter, is a bit of a drama queen at the same time. But Jacob says, okay, so he sells his birthright. Then later, as I mentioned earlier, Jacob tricks Esau and Isaac, his father, out of Esau's blessing. The birthright and the blessing, those were two huge mistakes. The Lord was going to bless Jacob's life, and he didn't have to finagle, he didn't have to manipulate, he didn't have to make it all happen. And sadly, there are people that kind of have that mentality. Well, everything's stacked against me. Wowsy, wowsy, woo-woo. So I'm going to have to make things happen if I'm going to get anywhere in life. And that negative mindset makes you do things that really you shouldn't be doing. Manipulating, trying to finagle and make it happen. That only messed up Jacob's life. We've seen that in this story. How bad did it mess him up? Well, do you remember what happened right after Jacob stole the blessing? Tricked him by putting on the clothes of Esau and the fur on his arms and making a bowl of pottage or whatever for his dad. Esau came in and said, Dad, okay, I got my venison for you. And Isaac says, what do you mean? I already talked to Esau. I wasn't here. Who was it then? It was Jacob. And you remember what Esau said? He said, the day my father dies is the day I'm going to slay my brother Jacob. Now, when you got Mr. Field and Stream saying he's going to slay you, you better run for your life, man. Because that's Esau, Mr. Mighty Hunter. And so Jacob runs for his life, and he runs for 20 long years. In a sense, you could say 20 years of his life were wasted just running from the brother. And you know, we saw the story 20 years later. Esau says, I forgive you, no big deal, and they move on. But Jacob wasted much of his life because of his own personal mistakes. I'll quickly point out, not only did he make mistakes with his brother, but he made huge mistakes as a father and as a husband. As a husband? Well, he marries Leah because he was tricked by Uncle Laban. And we learned in the story, remember, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. And did Jacob reap what he sowed? Man, and then some. Because he tricked his brother, he tricked his dad, so he moves out and runs, and he meets the ultimate trickster, Uncle Laban. Remember Uncle Laban, man? And he tricks Jacob into marrying his daughter. And I'm sorry to make more of this. Some people get all mad at me because I talk about this, but it's in the Bible. That Leah, the Bible says that when you looked at her, it made your eyes hurt. Laban, knowing, man, she's never getting married, what we'll do is we'll heavily veil Leah. We'll say that she's Rachel. Okay, say, I do. I do. So you say, I do. I do. Okay, now go sleep with each other. And so with the heavily veil, they go into the dark room and consummate the marriage. And Jacob wakes up in the morning. Years ago when I taught this, I had a lady get mad at me. You shouldn't talk about Leah and how she was ugly. It's not very nice to those of us that are ugly. And what was sad is this girl was not ugly, but she had this picture of herself. It's our weird culture, and it's all these weird pressures and stuff. But let me just say this. If you were offended by my talking about the beautiful Rachel and the ugly Leah, that's in the Bible for a reason. That story is there perhaps to teach the Rachels and the Leahs of this life, of this time, some things about life and good stuff to learn. So if you were mad at me for that, don't be. Learn something. There's actually some great lessons. One of the things is Leah, even though she was made your eyes hurt, she did some dumb things too. But what's amazing is how the Lord really covered Leah and ended up in a lot of ways really blessing her life. And we pointed that out as well. So it's funny how our own bias, it's like we get all upset. Oh, I can't believe we're talking about it because of a bias. I was told years ago, Brett, when you're a preacher, here's how it works. You're going to throw a rock into a pack of dogs. The one that yipes the loudest is the one that got hit. It's true. It is. It's like you teach the Bible and people are like, oh, I can't believe you said that. Like, maybe you should take a little more look at that section of scripture because it's obviously flustered you and got your dander up. If you walk away mad at me, there's probably an issue that you have with the Bible. Not me. Definitely not me. So he ends up marrying Leah, who made your eyes hurt, and then he marries Rachel 7 years later, tricked by the ultimate trickster, and spends tons of his life just getting messed over. So he has two wives, but then it turns into this baby-making contest. Leah starts cranking out the babies, and Rachel is barren. So there's this bitterness between Rachel and Leah, and the barrenness just breaks Rachel's heart. And so Rachel says, hey, take my handmaid, Jacob, you sleep with her, and she'll have babies for me. It'll be great. And well, Leah sees that Rachel gave the handmaid, so Leah says, well, take my handmaid too and sleep with her. And Jacob's like, okay. What kind of a loser husband lets his wife pound it out on baby cranking out? This husband, Jacob, is a slimy kind of dude that allows a lot of discord in his own household. Boy, I hope you husbands understand it's our responsibility as fathers, as husbands, to make sure that our house is a place of peace. And if you just kind of sit by passively and let the family members pound it out, it's your fault, men. You guys are the ones. Jesus said this, blessed, happy are the peacemakers. And I see so many men unhappy because their family's not getting along and they act like, well, they need to figure it out. But really, I blame myself. If my family is not in unity, not getting along, then I have to look at myself and say, what am I doing wrong? That's my fault. Jacob didn't do anything like that. Not only did he let his wife hammer it out on the baby situation, but then he had these sons, and he just totally let them be total criminals. And so we look at Jacob's mistakes, and his life was full of them. But number two, we consider his misfortune. At least that's what he would view that. See, we see the Lord, even though Jacob's kind of a rascal and he's sort of an Eeyore and he's a no-face, we see the Lord steering the ship and getting Jacob where he ultimately needs to be. But he might look at it as misfortune. What's that? Well, things like, he had to live for 20 years on the run. Because of Esau's hatred, he had to hook up with Uncle Laban. You'd say that's pretty unfortunate. He also was broken by God in chapter 32 with the hip thing that we talked about earlier. That's unfortunate that he had to walk with a limp or a crutch the rest of his life. And he had his daughter Dinah raped by the Shechemites. Remember that? And then the brothers, Simeon and Levi, went in and told the guys, you can marry our daughter or our sister Dinah as long as y'all get circumcised, the cutting away of the male foreskin of the flesh. So all the guys are like, okay, we'll do that. The whole town got circumcised. Crazy, crazy story. But when they were still healing from their circumcision, Simeon and Levi come to the town, and while the men are still not even able to walk, Simeon and Levi get out their swords and start hacking up all the men in the city. Killed them all. Then Jacob says, oh man, you've caused my name to stink in this land. And all these other cities are going to come and kill me now because of what you sons have done by killing this whole city of men. And he just says, oh, everything's horrible. And that's where we came to that section of scripture, you know, where ultimately Jacob just says, man, everything's been horrible. Everything's against me. He says, remember, he says, Joseph is dead. Simeon is dead. Now Benjamin's going to be gone. And he says, all these things are against me. And we saw a few weeks ago where it really wasn't true at all. It was just his Eeyore mentality, his own wickedness and mistakes that he made, but also the misfortune that he had of things that happened around him. And we could go on and on. Rachel is his favorite wife. That's just troubling right there. But Rachel's, his favorite wife, died in childbirth. I mean, you could say he had some rough things in his life, wouldn't you agree? So you kind of feel for the guy, even though he did make some stupid errors. There are a lot of unfortunate things that seemingly happened to him in his life. And some of you can say, Ben, that's my life. I'm like Jacob. I've had some mistakes in my life, but I've also had some just misfortune, some things that were just not even fair. The question is, what's your mindset? Now, this is where it gets kind of interesting. You know, even psychology, which, you know, pop psychology, you know, I think a lot of the pop psychology is a bunch of hogwash, frankly. But that's up to you to discern. I see whatever's true in psychology, it's also seen very clearly in the Bible about the human soul. See, when the Bible talks about your heart or your soul, in fact, the Greek word for soul is psyche, where we get our same idea. So psychology is saying, you know, Freud is saying, I am the authority on the human soul, where the Bible says, no, the Bible is the authority on the human soul. So who are you going to believe? But there are some interesting things that I think do agree, and that is a mindset of a person can very much steer where they're going. I do think there's a lot of this positive thinking, sort of mumbo jumbo that's a little goofy, but there is something to your mindset and having a, you know, are you a pessimist or are you an optimist? Jacob is the ultimate pessimist. All these things are against me. Everything's horrible. Nothing's good in my life. And it seems like that just continued. Even to now, Pharaoh looks at us, how old are you? You look like you've been through the mill, man. You're weathered, you're worn, you're, you know, what is up with you? And he says, yep, all my days have been evil. You see, the point is, I think Jacob had a mindset that hurt him his whole life. And he never really changed it. He never had the optimistic view. There's some interesting studies, by the way, that I was researching. Maruta, Culligan, Malincook, and Offord in 2000 examined whether explanatory styles served as risk factors for early death. With a large longitudinal sample, all these fancy studies, they collected from a lot of people. In fact, the researchers categorized medical patients as optimistic, mixed, or pessimistic. Optimism was operationalized using parts of the Minnesota Multiphasic Personality Inventory. The researchers found, this is where it gets interesting, the researchers found that for every 10-point increase in a person's score on their optimism, the risk of early death decreased by, listen, 19%. Considering that, for a middle-aged person of average health, the difference between sudden death risk factors for smokers and non-smokers is 5 to 10%. Did you hear that? So your death ups 5 to 10% if you're a smoker, but if you're an optimistic person, you're more likely to have a longer life, and there's 19% more likely to have a longer life because of optimism. In fact, it goes on and talks about how they saw measurable increase in the optimistic person versus the pessimistic person, in their immune system working properly. Even in cancer recovery, They've done studies showing that people that had a more positive outlook did way better than the people that were just pessimistic about the cancer. And it's kind of an amazing thing when you start digging into this, and you do see some interesting things. Now, Jacob, here he is at 130, and he says, the days of my life have been evil and few. You say, 130, that's a lot of days. Well, he's saying, the point is, the days that I've had have been worthless, is what he's basically saying. And the days of my father were much better. Now, it's true, his father and grandfather would live way longer. In fact, 175, that's getting up there. In fact, Jacob will live, listen to this, 17 more years after this story. He's going to die at 147. You say, okay, bro, what does that have to do with me? Well, this mindset of Jacob is one that I want to warn you against. If you have that tendency to be like Jacob, you got to maybe break that off. Let's look at what he did. Remember when his sons said, hey, I think Joseph's dead. Look at, here's his coat. And they dipped it in goat's blood. Remember that story? He said, here's Joseph's son, a coat, and I think your son is dead. And Jacob was willing to believe his sons when they said Joseph was dead, even though he was not. What does the pessimist think when he hears that Joseph is actually alive? What did I just say? Remember, he believed his sons that Joseph was dead. Now the sons come and say, no, Joseph's alive. And what is he going to do? Would you flip back a page? Let's pick up a few verses that we missed on Wednesday. And I might just humbly point out, I did cover chapters 43, 44, and 45 Wednesday night for you mockers and scoffers. But I left these final four verses of chapter 45 for today because I didn't want to just race through those because there's something here that's kind of important. Genesis 45, verse 25. This is where the sons come to Jacob and say, man, Joseph's alive. Check this out. Tell me if this sounds Eeyore. So they went up out of Egypt, these are the sons, and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive. And he is the governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. He believed them when they said they were dead. And now he said, they say they're alive. He says, I don't believe you. And they told him, verse 27, of all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons, which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. And Israel, that's Jacob, said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive, and I will go see him before I die. That's another Eeyore thing. Okay, I guess he is alive. I'll see him before I croak. Man, that's not the attitude to have. But here he is. He doesn't even believe that he's alive. Now, I'm not trying to be too hard on Jacob. But, you know, it's interesting. He wouldn't believe that Joseph was alive. Question, what was it that made Jacob believe that Joseph was still alive? He saw the wagons. Oh, wow, there's a bunch of wagons out there. And a bunch of gold and silver and a bunch of good stuff. When he saw the wagons, then he believed. Does that remind you of something the Bible talks about? I know we need to hurry, but would you flip over to John's Gospel, chapter 20, real fast? I want to just refresh your memory on this one. Because this is a truth. The optimist and the pessimist. The pessimist, he wants scientific method every time. When I see it, I'll believe it. The optimist has a way of kind of believing without seeing. Jacob would not believe Joseph was alive, and so he had to see the wagons from Egypt. When he saw, then he believed. Kind of reminds me here of John chapter 20. Remember the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews there in the upper room, locking the doors, and Jesus appears to them, and he breathes the Holy Spirit upon them, and then he leaves. Well, they were all, you know, had the Holy Spirit in them. It was an amazing deal. But Thomas wasn't there with them in that little incident. So after Jesus leaves, Thomas comes walking in and listen to what happens here. Verse 24. This is John 20, verse 24. It says, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, which means twin, interestingly enough, Thomas was probably a twin. Thomas called Didymus was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. And then he said to Thomas, now pause, this is kind of cracks me up. Thomas says, I don't believe it. I'll believe it when I can put my finger in the holes in his hands and put my fist through the hole that's in his side that the spear went in. That's when I'll believe. Ding! Jesus shows up in the room and he says, peace be unto you. And then he turns to Thomas. Boop. What does he say to Thomas? Well, Jesus is always gracious, but he's also truthful. He says, verse 27, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Now pause just for a second. This is unmistakable. This is one of those unmistakable things that you should know as a Bible believing Christian. You know, one of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith is that Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. When Jesus said those words, the Jews picked up stones and wanted to stone him because they said he makes himself equal with God. He wasn't saying he was united with God or he liked God or they were tight. He wasn't saying that. Jesus said, I am God. I am. That's the I am statement. That's what Jesus was. And so we call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is God. The problem is there's a bunch of cults out there that'll say, Jesus is not God. He was just, you know, an emanation, or he was just a good teacher, or he was a prophet, or any of that. That's just false. It's not what the Bible teaches. You need to even hear what Thomas says here. See, Thomas says something that is unmistakable. He says, my Lord and my God, when he sees Jesus. If Jesus wasn't God or didn't claim to be God, as some people say, Jesus would never have allowed Thomas to make that statement. If Thomas says, my Lord and my God, Jesus would, I'm not God. Don't worship me as God. Only worship God and him alone. That's what Jesus would have said. But Jesus claimed to be God, and when people acknowledged him to be God, he didn't say, you're wrong about that. I'm not God. No, he said, I am my Father. We are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Are you with me on that? This is one of those places here in John chapter 20, that little statement of Thomas. But that was just a freebie that has nothing to do with anything that I'm talking about. So verse 29, Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed or happy are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Happy are those people who are the optimists who says, I'm going to just believe and put my trust in the living God. It's like Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. And this is a great truth. There's the optimist spiritually, and then there's the pessimist. Jacob is the ultimate pessimist in the Bible. Oh, I'm going to die now that I've met Pharaoh and seen my son Joseph, and everything's against me. I mean, he's just that guy. And I believe the Lord would say, that's not really what I want for my people. Question. In this story of the Old Testament back in Genesis, we have the ultimate pessimist, but we also have the ultimate optimist, and that would be Joseph. Remember Joseph? It was almost sickening. We got almost nauseous a couple times in the story because he was just so crazy, amazingly optimistic. Remember when he was sold into slavery? He says, I'm going to be the best slave I can be. And he was. And so much, he got favor from Potiphar, and he put him in charge of all the other household. And then he was falsely accused, and he was thrown into a dungy, yucky prison there in Egypt. And instead of moping and whining, he says, I'm going to be the best prisoner I can be. And then he even showed something that would have just made some of you mad before your cup of coffee in the morning. In the morning time, there's a couple guys sitting there, the butler, the baker. Remember that story? And they look really sad. Joseph walks up and says, hey, guys, why are you so sad this morning? Because we're in prison. It's like this crazy, you know, hey, you know, and well, Joseph, man, he ends up making everybody's life happier and better, and he's optimistic, and he even gives a word that encouraged even the baker for 10 minutes. He's like, hey, maybe my dream was good too. Remember that? That wasn't so good, the way it turned out for the baker, but that was his fault. But we've seen in the story, Joseph really is the ultimate guy who put his trust in the Lord. And so he chose to have a godly mindset of saying, I'm going to take whatever God allows me to go through, whatever situation I'm in. You could argue Joseph had it worse than Jacob. But Joseph was the guy who said, I'm just going to choose to be happy. I'm going to choose to put my trust in the Lord. He didn't seem to put his trust in himself, but he put his trust in the Lord, that God knew what was going on. Now, here's what's interesting. Jacob and Joseph, at the end of the story, where do they both end up? The same exact place. They both end up in the same place. That's what's interesting to me. They both end up in the same place. They just got there by two very different routes. One was optimistic, and the Lord's hand of blessing just continued on him, even though he went through suffering and pain, hurt and trouble. It's amazing what he accomplished in his life. He didn't just make it to Egypt doing nothing. He made it to Egypt feeding a whole nation of people with bread, saving his own family from famine. He ended up doing all kinds of great and glorious things in this life that were just massively cool. Jacob, well, he had babies with his four girls, his wives and their handmaids, and he moved to Egypt. That's all he ever did. Other than that, it was just all kind of miserable and kind of a mess. So I guess what I see in the story is you can choose to be a Tigger or an Eeyore. And you know, if you're a Christian and you believe in Jesus and that you're going to heaven by the grace of God, good, that's great. But there's a road that leads to heaven. The way to heaven is Jesus and Jesus alone. We're saved by a grace through faith. But on the way, you can choose to have a trust in the Lord and a joyful demeanor, and you can choose to be happy, or you can be Jacob and just be a miserable Eeyore the whole time. And it's not very fun. And I would suggest that your life won't be as fruitful as it could have been had you turned on joy and peace and happiness. Brad, I know that that's what I'm supposed to do, but you're wired differently than I am. That may be true. That may be true that some people are just wired differently. I'll give you that. But there is something that my old pastor used to teach me back in the day when I was younger, and it's a truth that I see in the Word, and it has to do. And I'm almost done, but this is key. This is something you need to know, especially if you're the pessimist. It says there in Romans 13, it says, "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh thereof." The lust of many people's flesh is just to mope and whine and grouch and grumble, murmur. That's the flesh that makes you want to just kind of stay in that place. So what do? You put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means to be put on. I always love it when somebody comes, "You Christians are just a bunch of fakes and phonies." And I'm like, you don't even know the whole story. If you only knew how ugly I really could be. See, right now I'm smiling and shaking your hand, but you know, the real Brett would be punching you in the nose right now and enjoying it. But me, I'm choosing to put on Jesus Christ, and you should be really happy about that. You see, it's a big put on. Now, I got to say, when you're a Christian and you've been putting on Jesus, it's real fake at first, and you're going to feel that. But I would argue that the longer you do it, the more natural it becomes, and it starts to become who you really are. And the Lord does this work of change in your life. You say, "But Brad, it's still hard. I can put on Jesus Christ all day long, but what does that mean?" Well, here's the thing. You know, your heart, that's the hard part. You know, you say, "Brad, I'm going to choose to love that person that I hate." And then your heart says, "But you still hate him." "But I'm going to love him." "No, you hate him." And your heart, it just doesn't change. Have you noticed that? "Oh, the Lord tells me to love them, so I'm going to treat them like I love them. Hi, I love you." But in your heart, you're going to hurt your guts. What's the problem? Here's the simple truth. You cannot change your heart. You can't. I don't think we have that within us to change our heart. What's good is, even though the Bible says your heart is deceitful, desperately wicked, deceitful above all things, Jeremiah tells us that, 17, verse 9, the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can know it? You say, "Great, that's great." No, the good news is that you first change your mind and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So yeah, you might in your heart say, I hate that person, but you're going to try to be loving toward them. That's your mind changing. And then what the Lord will do, he'll start to change your heart. So on the optimism versus pessimism, you could sit around and go, well, everything's against me. And I don't have enough money this month. And man, those people treat me bad. And nobody likes me at work. And you can sit around and do that. Or you can change your mind and say, you know what? I'm going to choose to look at things differently. Maybe you had tests this week at school or whatever, and you did really poorly on a test. I was reading a study last week, and they showed that the one person will say, man, I got a bad grade, and oh, man, all these tests are so hard, and I studied so hard, and look what I get for all my work. And like, there's this mind talk that goes on. But the optimist says, you know, it's only one test, and I can make it up on the next one, and I'll just work a little harder and try. There's a whole different way that people think. But you can change your mind on that area and say, you know what, I'm going to choose, instead of talking to myself about all the negative, I'm going to think on the good things. What does the Bible say? Think on these things. Whatsoever things are true, noble, pure, lovely, admirable, praiseworthy. It says, think on these things. The Bible teaches us that we are to have a spiritual optimism, not trust in ourselves, but trust in the Lord. So there's a challenge for you. For you to put ye on Jesus Christ. Be more like Joseph, less like Jacob. And choose to make up your mind and say, I'm going to choose to speak the things that are true, noble, pure, lovely, praiseworthy, admirable. All those things, I'm going to choose to do that. Now, here's the thing. I need to end with this. If you're not a Christian, this stuff doesn't work for you. You can be positive all day until you're blue in the face. But the future is negative because of sin. So the only way you can have a true ending up blessed, you see, Jacob ended up blessed, Joseph ended up blessed, but the fact is they believed in God. They trusted him. That's why they made it to the same place. So whether you're successful in optimism or pessimism, it doesn't matter if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior. The gospel is the most important thing. So if you've never been saved, today is the day. Accept Christ. Believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and 3 days later rose from the grave. And whosoever confesses with their mouth or believes in their heart these things about Jesus, it says you'll be saved, forgiven, and you'll make it. Pessimistically or optimistically, you'll still make it based on his grace. Does that make sense? Hope you do that first. But the rest of you Christians, good challenge for you this week. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together. Lord, we pray that you'd give us strength, because we know that oftentimes the spirit is willing, but our flesh really is weak. And so the idea of trying to have more of a positive outlook as we put our trust in you and putting away that that demeanor of negativism and complaining and whining, Lord, we just see how that can be so hard sometimes. So I pray that you'd, by the power of your spirit, just give us strength. Help us to have more of a Joseph mindset and do what we can, not complaining about what we can't do, but just doing what we can, walking with you, putting our trust in you. So fill us up, Lord. I pray your blessing on this congregation as we go our way. Lord, may our light shine before all men, even as Joseph's did. We pray blessing now as we go our way, and we thank you for meeting us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Give someone a big hug, and then you can be dismissed. See you next time.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.